Morning. So good to be with you guys. Hey, before we do anything, have you voted yet?
Yes.
Okay, good. If you haven't, don't raise your hand. You might get attacked. But really, this is so important. This election is so important. If you have need of a voter guide, just ask anyone, like anybody next to you. Be like, hey, do you have a voter guide? And they will have one. Lori here, she'll give you one. There's a lot of good ones out there, and really, really important. This election is important. You voting is important, and that's something that we believe strongly here at Godspeak. If you brought your ballots, we'll take them for you securely. If you don't bring them and they're still, you know, in your junk drawer where they've been, fill them out when you get home and make sure you turn them in before Tuesday, okay? All right, I'm going to check next week. It's going to be a problem if you didn't do it. Amen, amen. This is really important. We're canceling the 1 p.m. service. I know that that probably doesn't mean anything to anybody here because you don't go to that service. But, you know, it is kind of sad. I treasured the 1 p.m. service, you know. But they had a very specific purpose. You know, during COVID, when every other church shut down, they were like, I guess we'll come to Godspeak. So, I'm just kidding. But, there was no room for anybody. So we needed a third service, and now we don't need a third service. And we have a handful of people showing up to the 1 p.m. service, but there's no reason why those people can't migrate to 9 and 11. And watch, I say that, and then in a couple months, we'll be like, we need a third service again. That's okay. That's a better problem to have. But it really did serve a cool purpose, especially for, you know, the year and a half that I was preaching those services every week, and you guys didn't have to bear, you know, through me learning and growing at the 9 and 11, but that was a really awesome training ground for me. But now there's no reason why I need to preach a fourth sermon on the weekend when we don't need it. And, you know, I'm just not a big fan of doing things just to do them. When resources are going towards those things. And as excited I am about the, you know, not doing things just to do them, what I am more, you know, exponentially more excited about is the opportunity for fellowship that creates, where all of a sudden on a Sunday, you know, I'm not burnt out after the second service and needing to do another service and then everybody just needs to go home. But it gives us an opportunity after this service to just hang out. And we're going to do that in a couple weeks. We're going to have a barbecue together and eat and fellowship. Amen. And then in 2 weeks, if you behave yourself, maybe we'll do it again next month. And then if you behave yourself again, then maybe we'll do it every week. I don't know. We'll see. But I'm really excited about that. And that very thing is what has been so, you know, specifically heavy on my heart. I know heavy on the elders' heart, heavy on the staff and the pastoral staff's heart, you know, that we would not just be spectators, that we would have actual connection with one another in a way beyond, you know, just sitting here in a chair. And, you know, I've said this before that, you know, it's easy to just fall into this routine where church becomes, you know, just a movie theater, and you show up and you watch the movie, and then if you don't like it, you leave a Yelp review and then go watch the next movie, you know, and it just was never supposed to be like that. We don't have an official church membership here at Godspeak, and that has assets and it has liabilities. I think one of the big liabilities is that it's really easy to just slip in and slip out and not be plugged in. And I want you guys to be plugged in. I mentioned this before that I, having just gone through the most difficult few months of my life, church, not just as a pastor, church as, not even primarily as a pastor, church just as a Christian has meant everything to me and meant everything to my family. And I don't want that to just be for me. I want that to be for all of us together. And so, this is so lined up with where we are today in the scriptures. We have to fight back. You know, church wasn't meant to be experienced like a consumer sport. We have to fight back, especially in this city, against our introverted flesh and our compartmentalized flesh. And I think we're going to enter into some difficult times, you know, whether collectively or individually, it's always pending. And it's going to be the people that you're sitting next to right now who are going to be your community, and we need this. Last week when I was teaching out of John 15 about abiding in Christ, I talked about how one of the tenets of abiding in the true vine, Jesus, is abiding in fellowship with the church, how you can't really have one without the other. And I could tell that when I got to that portion of the message, for those of you know, like 3 or 4 minutes, that was the thing that made everybody in the room the most uncomfortable. And so I decided that we would talk about it all day today. Because that's what I'm here for. But amen. It's confirmed in the anchored reading, because as we're reading, you know, moving from the Gospels into the book of Acts, it is so, it's so apparent that this is what the Lord is speaking to his people today. Because in the Gospels, you see a lot of what it means to be, really all that it means to be a follower of Christ on an individual disciple level, like me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus. And what that means for the individual. But then in the book of Acts, now as we move into it, after the ascension of Christ, after the coming down of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, earlier in Acts 2, we get to look at everything it means to be a Christ follower in the context of a community, in the context of church. And it's like, at some point, you just have to go, what are we doing? Like, why are we here? What is the purpose? I think generally millennials and Gen Z, we have two separate problems that I've observed in the years. And the millennial, my generation, the millennial's prone to deconstruct and to cast off the institution of religion and cast off all of the traditions. And if I hear one more cool song about casting off all of a religion and casting off the traditions, I'm going to vomit. Because that's not the point. And we'll get there. But that's not it. God has given us traditions. God has given us religion to relink with him. Now, Gen Z is prone to the opposite. Gen Z is prone to reconstruct and to return to a version of Christianity that we've spent hundreds of years intentionally distancing ourselves from as Protestants. There's got to be a middle ground, right? If you could guess, how many denominations do you think there are of Christianity in the world? Too many, yeah? Hundreds, thousands. It's estimated between 45 and 50,000 Christian denominations, making up over 2 billion people that identify one way or the other. And it's, you see it, and it's billions of people trying their darndest to trace their roots back to just a few hundred people, right? As we're going to read today. Trace the roots back to a few thousand people after Pentecost. And when we really want answers to our ecclesiology questions, and ecclesiology is just the study of church, history, and function, we have to turn to our highest authority, which is the scripture, the word of God. When all else fails, read the instructions, right? Some of the men in the room struggle with that, I know. The crooked IKEA cabinet in your living room, you know, speaks of that. No, but really, it's we're going to read it, and I love this. I say this all the time. I got it from my father. Look, it's simple. It's very simple. It doesn't mean it's easy. But I do believe that the early church in Acts 2 is this middle ground. And it's not some, you know, institutional religion void of relationship that's just all about the stuff. But it's certainly not isolated, deconstructed religion, relationship void of accountability and void of authority. There's a middle ground here. There's a spirit-filled church that is Christ-centered, community-centered, all under the authority of the scriptures, gathered together, God's people gathered together with one accord. And that's the title of our sermon straight from this passage that we're going to be reading today. God is going to make some things clear for us, at least he has for me. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 40. Here at God Speak, we stand when we read the word of God, and then we sit after that. Back to your roots, Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning, right at the beginning, the birth of the church. Your heading might say the ingathering. I might say a vital church grows. Verse 40, it'll be on the screen if you need it. And with many other words, he, that is James, testified and exhorted. Sorry, Peter, not James, what am I saying? With many other words, he testified, and I said that, and I was like, that doesn't sound right. That's why I paused. Like, it feels right, but it doesn't sound right, if that's possible. Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily, with one accord, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making it clear. God, we pray that our flesh that makes it complicated would fall to the side. And Holy Spirit, we would be moved to worship you rightly, to be a church that honors you, God, that you look down and smile at, that you're not grieved by. Lord, show us where we can do better. Show me where I can do better. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the tithe and offering that comes in, Lord, that allows us to be here and hear and listen and sit and enjoy this time together. God, the people that sacrificially give, Lord, that allows us to be generous as a church, we're so grateful for that. Lord, we pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you're trying to say to your people. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. 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 Take a seat. Relax. Relax. You better believe that this entire sermon, what's going to be in the corner of my mind is, at 9 a.m., did I say James or Peter? And it's just going to bug, just so you know, it's going to bug me for the next 50 minutes. But look, doing church correctly makes Satan mad. And that should be almost motivation enough. This has been a problem that is as old as it gets, really. Ignatius of Antioch, he's a man who studied under the Apostle John. He's a church father. He's just one person removed from Christ himself. And he wrote this in a letter to the church in Ephesus at 107 AD, on his way to be murdered, on his way to be martyred for the faith. He said this: take heed often to come together, to give thanks to God and show forth his praise. For when you assemble frequently in the same place, the powers of Satan are destroyed, and the destruction at which he aims is prevented by the unity of your faith. This gathering, as it's described in the scripture, is warfare. We fight the enemy in this. Ignatius was a champion for the local church. This urge to continue to gather with one accord. It was necessary just one generation removed from the apostles themselves, and actually it was necessary for the apostles themselves to urge the church as the New Testament was being written and being lived out. There is not a single New Testament epistle in the canon of Scripture that does not address unity of God's people in one way or another. Every author needed to write it, and every audience needed to hear it. Stay together. Stop dividing. Be unified. Be united. Don't forsake the gathering together of the saints. And every epistle, all of them, they point back. When they say that, they're thinking about this moment in Acts 2. The birth of the church. How they operated in that moment. With one accord. We find this phrase a lot of times in the book of Acts. At this point in Acts, we're only in chapter 2, and Luke, who's the author of Acts, he's already used it 3 times, and he'll go on to use it 8 more times. It's a unique Greek word, and I don't speak Greek fluently, so homothymedon, we'll just throw that out there. With one mind, with one accord, with one passion, with one accord. There is no community more unique than the Christian community. This word, it's a compound word, 2 words put together, meaning to rush along in unison. And when I think of that, because I'm a musician, I can't help but to think of music and a symphony and how you have a number of instruments and their parts by themselves. They're okay, but they're really not. Something like that. I think I like what I'm hearing, but I'm not sure yet. I'm not sure. It sounded really tense and nice. Fun. It sounded fun. But what was I saying? A symphony. Symphony. The instruments of a symphony. If you isolate each instrument, they're okay. But man, when you put them together, and they harmonize, and they're in tune. And not just that, but they are under the control and the direction of a concert master, of a conductor, which for us, the church, is the Holy Spirit. The sound that comes forth is breathtaking. And this is exactly what happens at Pentecost a few verses earlier in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit comes to a people who are separated, who are scattered with different languages ever since the Tower of Babel. And the Holy Spirit comes down and unifies people that they don't even understand each other. And now all of a sudden they have the closest thing ever in common. And the Spirit descends. The people are unified. And he did it at the birth of the church, and he does it no less here with us. We see the effects of this moment in these first 2 verses that we study. Many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. I love that, souls. Not people, souls. Not bodies, souls. That's why we do this. Notice that there is not, verse 41 and a half, where the people who got saved, they open up Google and they look for the best churches near Jerusalem. You know, there isn't a 41 and a half where these 3,000 people spend like 6 months looking for a church, finding the church with the best music, and then they decide whether or not they want to go. No. It goes straight. See, they heard, they believed, they were baptized, and then they continued. It was a continuation of what was happening in their hearts, what the Holy Spirit did steadfastly. In what? This is where we're going to be for the majority of our time. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Can it really be that simple? It can be. We study the Bible together. We hang out, spend time together. We eat food together. Amen. And we pray. Now, a key word here is a word that is most convicting for me, and that is steadfastly. I love this definition, to continue in all the time. And I think if we could sum up our corporate struggle as a church, it really would be that word, steadfastly. Do these things all the time. It was never supposed to be a compartment of your life. It was never supposed to be a once a week event. It's supposed to be the center of it, center of your life. And look, I'm not asking anyone to quit their jobs and just hang out at church all day. That would be annoying for me. We're not going to get it perfect after one sermon, but we can certainly do better. I can certainly do better. And this is the conviction that's been confirmed across the board through the saints, that Christ in this season, he is calling his church back to its roots. The first thing that Luke mentions to continue steadfastly in is the apostles' doctrine. Ooh, scary, doctrine. It might be intimidating, but doctrine, it just simply means teachings. The apostles' teachings. What? Studying what the apostles taught. And this is probably the only area in this description of what the church looks like and should look like. It's the only area where we actually have the upper hand over the early church, because they were doing this without this. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the canonized New Testament to look to. So they were appealing to the apostles, and they were teaching them, and they were understanding, and they were committing themselves to that understanding. And I thank God that we have this edge on the early church. Truth is foundational to church community. We cannot have genuine unity around a Jesus that we don't agree on. We can't have genuine unity on scriptures that we don't actually follow. This is so important. After your soul actually being saved, the Holy Spirit coming into you, apart from that, after that, I should say, the next most important thing is doctrine. Scripture is the anchor that keeps us grounded from floating away, that we're not deceived. That's why we call our two-year reading program Anchored, because it keeps us anchored. And it might sound cheesy, but that's just what it is. I talked a good amount last week about how I would rather you be reading your Bible. Your scriptures are so important. I'd rather you be reading your Bible every single day than just showing up to a sermon once a week. And now, as we're a week later, how are we doing? Have we locked in? Great. Amen. Amen. The greats are loud, the not-so-greats are quiet. But this is what anchors us together. And a lot of you, as you are reading through your Anchored reading program, and you're reading your Bible, and you got to Acts 2, you were like, yes, return to this. That's why God's word is so important to us. That's why, regardless of what, you're not going to escape God's word. You cannot go to any ministry that Godspeak has and not see the Bible opened. You're like, and maybe I'm like, oh, I'm kind of overwhelmed with the Bible studies and all the Bible. Like, maybe I can, like, quilting ministry, maybe. And they're like, no, you're going to be sewing Bible verses. Like, what? It doesn't matter where you go. One of the greatest complaints I've ever gotten was, like, the children's ministry is okay. It's just they, you know, all they do is they just talk about the Bible. I'm like, amen. Amen. I care about that foundationally. It's not the only thing I care about, but it's certainly the primary thing I care about. Like, yeah, the youth ministry is okay. It's just all he does is he just talks about the Bible all day. They don't really have fun. Amen. I can work with that. We have to work with that. God's word and all of God's word. All of it. We believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, that he may be complete and equipped for every good work. Do you want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Doctrine, all of it. Last week I talked about the importance of a personal one-on-one time with God in the Word. That is important. But the early church, they gathered together under godly authority. The millennials, they shudder again. Under leadership. Leadership that was dedicated to rightly dividing God's Word. The apostles' doctrine, not just their own interpretation of the doctrine, but submission to authoritative teaching from people that Jesus commissioned. And you either believe that Jesus still does that or you don't. And I believe he still does that. And if he still does that, then submitting to that leadership, it's not some blind institutional, you know, like Pope thing where can do nothing wrong. No, it's a trust in the administrative work of Christ. Get that. The administrative work of Christ. That he actually does things. He actually orders things. And now that scares some people in the room as this 33-year-old kid to a lot of you stands up here. And look, I promise you, it might scare you, but I promise you it scares me more. I can guarantee that. Amen, amen. Thank you. It's so true. It scares me not because of the fear of man, that like I'm worried. No, it's a fear of the Lord. And I pray that in the fear of God, under the realization of what he's called me to, that I would get some wisdom from it, for it. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you. You're like, yeah. And be submissive, like, yeah, be submissive. For they watch over your souls. Yikes. Guys, that is no joke. I take that seriously. As those who must give account, like I'm going to have to stand before God one day and give account for everything I said, every direction that I gave. You might be saying, man, I wish I was up there teaching. Like, no, you don't. You really don't. That's what James says in James 3:1. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And I love that. He says, let not many of you, and then he makes it personal. He doesn't say, not let many of you become teachers, because if you do, that's what's going to happen to you. He says, no, not don't let many of you do it, because we, it's me, it's personal for him. He's like, look, this is serious. And it's terrifying. But what I rest in is that the structure of the church, what I have to rest in is that the structure of the church isn't a human organizational invention. It's a gift from God that he actually does these things, that he actually appoints these positions. Ephesians 4, Paul says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. These stations, they exist because Jesus gave them. They exist because Jesus still gives them to the local church to function. It's necessary. Now, scripture is the final authority. It's not the only authority, but it is always the final authority. If I ever say anything that contradicts scripture, bring it to my attention first so that we can figure out whether or not you're right. But if I'm wrong, I better admit that I'm wrong. I must admit that I'm wrong, because God's word always, God's authoritative word always supersedes the authority of the church organization. But God designed Scripture to be received, to be taught, lived out in community with one accord under the accountability of Spirit-filled, Spirit-appointed leadership. Now, that might seem like really cold and like administrative, and yeah, it is, because foundations, a concrete slab that you build your house upon, is not very warm by itself. It is cold. When your house is just sticks and 2x4s and some plywood, it is cold. It can be, absolutely. But what comes next insulates the church. What comes next brings the warmth, and that thing is fellowship. And once you lay the foundation, you can start building. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship. This word fellowship, it's fascinating. It's a word in Greek. Does anybody know what the Greek word for fellowship is? Koinonia. It starts with, yeah, okay, koinonia. You've probably heard it before. You've probably been at a church where there was a ministry named koinonia at some point, just because it's a cool word, and it means something cool. It's not a word that is used as just for like a casual get-together or just a social gathering. It's not just the word for attendance or just, you know, proximity with somebody else, showing up in the same room. The word means common, shared, held together, what belongs to all of us equally, association, community, joint participation, meaning that we all have a role in it. It's the same root used in verse 44, which we'll get to, where Luke says that they had all things in common, community, fellowship. It's the same root for the word with shared possessions, and I think that we see that fellowship, shared possessions, and same family, because the Lord is communicating that when you do it right, genuine fellowship, it should, koinonia should touch every part of your life, all of it. Your attendance, your presence, your time, your resources. One of the coolest parts about this word, koinonia, is that it's not primarily a word used to describe a human relationship. It's actually begins as a divine fellowship. This is how John uses that word. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, when we're introverted, we want to separate these things. Our relationship with God, great. And then our relationship with other people is like, could do without it. But koinonia describes your relationship with God Himself first, and then an outflowing to everyone around you. The fellowship that you have with believers, it's not a separate experience from your relationship with God. It's an extension of it. It's an overflow of it. When God saved you, He saved you into fellowship with His Son, and that fellowship, established vertically, extends horizontally. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Shared life with the Son of God, shared life with every person His Son lives in. Do you understand that? So you can't help it. You shouldn't be able to help it. Isolation from the body of Christ, it's not just some kind of, you know, preference. It's not just an introvert's prerogative. It's bad theology. You cannot be in genuine fellowship with the Father and refuse fellowship with His kids, okay? If we can make it simple. 1 John 4, John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Like, I just can't stand him. Like, I know he loves Jesus, I just can't stand him. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You can't abide in the vine, last week, while rejecting the vineyard. Now, koinonia is where a lot of church hurt starts bubbling up. And I want to be firm in this, but I don't want to be dismissive, because I understand that this is a reality for a lot of people. I know that maybe the last time you experienced something like koinonia, you were devastated and hurt badly. And I'm sorry. I am. And the joke is that church would be great if it weren't for all the people, right? But church wouldn't exist without the people. That's the point. And it does. It costs something. It costs, the hardest part is what it costs is vulnerability. That you gotta be known. Yeah. The ones that know you the most can hurt you the most. Please remember the glorious flip side, that the ones who know me the most are the only ones that can truly love me. And you need this. In this season of grief for my family, being known by a community has saved us. And as much as I want to be private in my grief and just shove it all down like men do and just not talk about it and just... like, I know that healing exists in this community, in these actual relationships that I have. And yes, it takes being vulnerable. Yes, a lot of people, more people than I'm comfortable with, know me well enough to hurt me deeply. But I am blessed that a lot of people know me well enough to love me deeply. And you got to put yourself in these true, real conversations with people where there is time and space to share in your struggles and your failures and your losses. And confess your sins with one another so you might be healed, healing in this community. Your losses, your wins, all of it. Fellowship, it costs a consistency. You got to do it as we read. They continued in these things daily. It's not just a compartment. You got your Christian friends that you hang out with on Sundays, and then your heathen friends you hang out with on Mondays and Fridays, your work friends on everything in between. Like, your bond with your brothers and sisters in Christ, it should be the foundational aspect of your relationships. The depth of your fellowship really depends on the consistency of you showing up in these scenarios. Fellowship, there's a price to pay, and that price also is comfort. And that's probably harder for a lot of, more hard than for a lot of people than even vulnerability. I'm just comfortable with my little circle. My house is perfect. Everything is perfect. I don't need any other things to mess up what I got going. And man, when the Spirit of God moves upon the hearts of his people and you listen, the first century church was so scandalous because it put people together that had no business being together. And it made the Pharisees so mad to see Jesus eating with these people, because it was just like, man, you should hate each other. What's going on? And they're like, yeah, but Christ. Like, yeah. Rich, poor, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free. Koinonia doesn't let you self-select into a group of people that you get along with. A group of people exactly like you. You're like, yeah, but they're so weird. I'm like, yeah, you are too. It just takes one person a little less weird than you to think that you're weird. Welcome to the family, man. But just a bunch of weirdos. Instead of judging people for their interests, just why don't you just ask them about their interests? People love to talk, okay? Stop talking. Start listening. Tell me more about that. See, the thing that unites you is the strongest bond. It's a bond that transcends a clique. It's a bond that transcends a club. It's the blood of Christ. That's why you can go anywhere in the world. It doesn't matter if you speak the language. The Holy Spirit in you brings a bond that transcends all other bonds. You have family. You have family everywhere. I don't know how accurate the 2+ billion number is, but being gracious, you have billions of people that you can connect with on a Holy Spirit eternal level. Praise God. The cost feels high until you consider what it cost Christ. It feels like a lot until you consider what God did to be in communion with you. Because the distance between holy God and sinful man is so astronomical compared to you and the person that you think is a little bit weird. Yet, he closed the gap to be close to you. And he didn't do it minimally. He didn't do it with reservation. He did it with reckless abandon to get close to you. Remember that. I am a friend of God. There is no more radical statement that I've committed cosmic treason, that I deserve hell, that I deserve death. And he calls me friend. And he does so in such a loving, personal way that he did this in Philippians 2. Paul says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. He's like, let me put it in perspective for you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. You're like, but my reputation. Made himself the king of the universe. My words. Of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. While we were sinning, Christ died for you. A holy God closed the gap. And he's like, can you just kind of do something similar for the other people that I did that for? Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in me. A mind that cares as much for my fellow Christian as you care for me, God. I know it'll never be perfect, but can I strive for it? Why? So that he says, that how are they going to know? How are they going to know that you love me? How are they going to know that you're a disciple? How are they going to know that you're a follower of Christ? By the way that you love one another. That's how. It's a broken mirror for the world where they get to see a preview of what it means to relink with the creator of the universe. That's what brings souls into the kingdom. What comes next feels a little anticlimactic. Like, eating together, but really it's so meaningful, and it's a very meaningful progression, and it's a beautiful expression of koinonia, the breaking of bread. This act of sharing a meal, it was so weighty back then, and I know we've lost that a bit in our culture today. It's like, let's DoorDash from two separate restaurants, and you're like, I'll just eat on my way home. We've lost what it means to eat together as a family. But back then, man, it meant so much. I mentioned it earlier. This is the Pharisees could not stand to see Jesus eating with these people because eating with people meant something seriously back then. Scripturally, we see that the true transformation and real fellowship, it happened around the dinner table. And in the culture then, the table fellowship, it was one of the most socially loaded things that you could do. Who you ate with defined who you were. High school kids get this in the cafeteria. It's primitive, right? It's the most segregated place on earth. They're like, you look like me, you talk like me, like we can be friends and I'll eat with you. But you eat with the wrong crowd and all of a sudden you're ostracized. I remember that was one of the things when I first got saved. I was a junior in high school and I was like, I gotta eat with these people. Like I have to eat with somebody that's not the people that I'm comfortable with. And people look at you crazy when you eat with people that you're not supposed to be eating with. But that's the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit. He brings us together. The Jewish tradition was even more specific. Sharing bread with someone, it carried this weight, mutual obligation that we agree, that we follow the same diet. I mean, it was so intense. When you ate with someone, you're saying that I am for you. What I have is available to you. When you invite someone into your house, you're saying, look, this is where all my stuff is. It's yours. We are bound together. Jesus ate with people that a Jew was supposed to hate. He should have been above them. And I think of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Jesus, he's up in the tree and is moved, and Jesus, he doesn't come up to him and go, hey, here's a card, here's a tract, like, I'll see you at church on Sunday. He doesn't say, hey, scan this QR code and I'll see you at, 9/11. What does he say? When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. See, to be invited by the king to the palace, like, that's an honor. That's so cool. It doesn't take much effort for the king to do that, though. For the king to be like, hey, by the way, I'm coming to your place. That's a big deal. I trust you, and I'm going to show up. For a lot of people in the room, going to someone else's house is harder than even inviting people to your own, because you got your own systems and things and control. Christ brings salvation to the house of Zacchaeus over a meal. So you can sit next to someone in a service and remain just completely distant and isolated, but you cannot share a meal with someone and stay estranged for long. Break bread together. Not just the ritual of communion, which is always supposed to be an actual meal anyways. This is where fellowship can be fostered. Even if we had a church barbecue, once a month, even if we did it every week, it still wouldn't be enough. That's why it later says daily they were breaking bread from house to house. Darn. House to house. It might feel cheesy, but allow the Spirit of Christ to break down that wall. Allow the Spirit of Christ to humble you. Be reminded now that you aren't as cool as you think you are before he does it for you. There's a guy on social media, and his thing is he goes up to random strangers in fast food restaurants who are sitting by themselves, and he asks if he can sit down with them. And for an introvert, that's like your absolute worst nightmare. You're like, I would literally rather die in this moment than for you to sit down and eat with me on my lunch break. And it's an introvert's literal worst nightmare, but it honestly is an introvert's greatest need. And granted, this is an experience that on the surface level is void of the Spirit of God, even. There is no Christ-like content in this. But what's so fascinating, because this is written on the human heart, that we're not born, we're not made, we weren't created to be outcasts and by ourselves, that we were created for community. The most interesting thing happens is that it starts out really awkward and kind of weird and apprehensive, And then it just takes someone to be like, yes, and someone to sit down and be like, how's your day going? And without fail, it always ends in the most profound conversations ever. Like, you have no idea the wisdom that is sitting right next to you, that is by themselves at lunch. And when the Spirit of Christ is at the center of that, it is like nitrous oxide. It's a community. Extend the invitation. Accept the invitation. When you've been doing these things as a family together, as fellowshipping, and you're studying truth, and you're sharing life, and you're breaking bread, and you're in community, what comes next, it's not forced, it's not scheduled, it's actually the most natural thing ever. The Spirit of God moves upon the hearts of his people in this fellowship, and you just start talking to God together. All of a sudden, prayer is just natural. If you haven't experienced that, you have to do it. When you're like-minded and you've been talking and your conversation is revolved around, I'm not talking about, it doesn't have to be a Bible study, but the content of your conversation is so spiritually uplifting and the food is good. And you're like, let's pray. Let's worship together. Yes, that happens. Yes, we need it. Prayer. The early church prayed not because it was a on the schedule, but because genuine community fosters the conditions where prayer becomes normal for the believers. When Pastor Rob was in South Korea, he sent me this video. I want you to watch it. Really, really quick video, and I'll talk about it after. Okay, now you're like, okay, what's the big deal? Okay, now play it again, but mute the volume, mute the audio. You're like, what is that, like some kind of worship conference? Some, you know, gathering together of all the local churches? This is a 6 o'clock a.m. prayer meeting. And they invited Rob to speak, and he didn't really have much context. They're like, yeah, can you come speak at the 6 a.m. prayer meeting? And he's like, 6 a.m. prayer meeting? Like, yeah, sure. I mean, if that's what you have for me. And he shows up. He's like, wait a second. What time is it again? Did I get my PMs and AMs mixed up? And it's no coincidence that when I was in South Korea, that church, they get fellowship. They get koinonia. That church is an all day, not just an event. It's their life. They got nothing better to do because it's the best thing to do. They stay together. They eat together. They live together. They can't help but to be together because they love each other, because the Spirit of Christ is just so important to them and fostering that. And man, if I scheduled a 6 a.m. prayer meeting, I don't know that I'd show up. It'd be like 11:45 p.m. the night before, and I'd be like, Pastor Craig Lindquist. Like, all right. Hey, bro, I'm not feeling good. I'm just kidding. But really, oh, man. Man. Why is it so hard? It's in the flesh. Your flesh fights it because Satan knows how effective it is. Because Satan knows that if he can get you to stop gathering together, if he can get you to stop praying, if he can get you to get distracted, if he can get you to stop being in fellowship, in community with one another, then he's going to have a better chance at being devious. James 5 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And the prayer and the miracles, what we see in the next verses, it stems from this fellowship. It stems from this church's obedience. When they had prayed, And the fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. I love it that God's word says that the signs and the wonders, they followed the apostles. They didn't try to conjure up the signs to draw people in, that the Spirit of God was moving and the signs and wonders followed them. In Acts 4, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Guys, you want to see miracles? You want to see God do really cool things? I don't want to call it a formula, but it seems pretty self-evident what you got to do to get it. You don't manufacture the signs and the wonders and the building shaking. You can't manufacture it. You just do the things that God says to do, and you trust him with the rest, and I promise you it's going to be cool. And now, suddenly, in light of all of that, what sounded really radical when you first read it doesn't sound so radical anymore. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Because when you do church like this, when you experience the Spirit of God moving in the people of God like this, you're like, nothing I have is important anymore other than to further this, what we're doing here. That's all that matters. All that I have, its sole purpose is to expand the kingdom of God. And when you're in fellowship and when you're in deep prayer with other believers, actually in each other's homes, not just hearing about a prayer request from, you know, an email or a text message, but face to face with people, how could I not help you? You just can't even help it, and you don't even have to think about it. You're having dinner with someone, you're like, I can pay for new tires on your car. Like, why would I? It just becomes part of community. For people that I am in true fellowship with, if you need it and I have it, it is yours. I do not care what it is. Like, it doesn't even cross my mind. And that's the way it should be, across the board. This is church. How much time do I have? What this is not, though. You're like, Micah made it 48 minutes without talking about politics too much. Let's see where he goes. What this is not is communism. Okay? You have to understand the difference here. See, what's really sad is that communism is actually an evil parody of church. Amen. That it's a demonic parody of what God desires for community. See, the church says, what is mine, I will give to you. I will provide for you. Communism says, what is yours belongs to me, whether you like it or not. The church says, let my devotion to God inspire my voluntary giving. And what communism says is, let my involuntary giving define my devotion to the state, who is my God. How many more of these can we do? The church says, I see your need, and I'm going to meet your need because I genuinely care about you, because I love you. Communism says, let my involuntary giving forcefully, I'm made to, state dictated, and the state dictates what your needs are so it can provide for them how it sees fit. And, you know, ultimately a government that's big enough to give you everything you want and everything you need is big enough to take away everything you have. Amen. Notice there is no government mandate here. Notice that this is the Holy Spirit inspiring community. And unfortunately, we see a lot of young, and it's so sad, we see a lot of young people turning towards the government to fill a void created by bad church. And this is our job. This is our job. The government is a terrible church. When we do it right, man, communities are transformed. Elections are won. Righteous people are elected. Righteousness prospers. Families, they grow. Our last two verses. I want you to just really listen to this. I'm not going to do any more exegesis. We're just going to this picture of the early church, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Is that not so beautiful? And when you read it, you're like, after everything we've studied and everything we've gone through, you're like, man, it sounds like heaven. Like, that sounds like heaven on earth. And it is in that simple observation that you can truly understand what church is always supposed to have been about. All of this is not just a fun human experience. It's all practice for eternity. It's all us rehearsing for heaven. Everything, all the fellowship, the table, the prayers, the gladness, the worship, the simplicity, the favor, the giving, all of it. It's a foretaste. Practice for something that will never end. And if you don't like the way that church is supposed to look like, as Scripture outlines it, you're going to have a problem with eternity, Christian. Every time you write down a point of doctrine, let this change the way you see church. Every time you write down in your notes a point of doctrine, remember that it's a foreshadow of one day all of the mysteries of God being made known. How cool is that? Every time something resonates with you, you're like, one day I'm gonna experience that in totality. How cool is that? Every time you tear down the walls of your pride and you engage in fellowship and you remember that it's a foreshadow of being in uninhibited relationship with one another where no one can hurt you anymore. There is no more backstabbing. There is no more taking advantage of. It's just perfect community. Community with the Lord, uninhibited. Every time you lift your voices together in worship and prayer, remember that we're going to be singing with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Practice for heaven. Every time you're generous, you give someone something that they need that they couldn't afford, remember that Christ has gone to prepare a place for you that you could never earn, that you could never afford. And every time we break bread together, that we share a meal, remember, Christ didn't just eat with sinners on this broken earth, but he goes and he prepares a marriage table for you. It's all rehearsal for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I got to read Revelation 19, and I know I'm a little late, but I heard, as it were, think about how this sounds, and it's what it shares in common with Acts chapter 2. The voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." If that doesn't make church make sense to you, I don't know what will. And it just makes all the little flaws of church kind of laughable. All the little petty grievances and differences. I do a lot of weddings, and there's almost always a rehearsal the day before a wedding. And at that rehearsal, at the rehearsal dinner, I always say this because there's a lot of nerves in the room. Everybody's kind of worried. And I always say this, look. It's okay if we don't get it perfect here. It's okay if we mess up. It's okay if why? Because tomorrow, the only thing that's going to matter is that you're getting married. You're getting married tomorrow, and that's all that matters. This is just practice. You're going to look back at all the things, the invitations, the flowers, the squabbles that you're having with your bridesmaids. You're going to look back at it, and you're going to laugh. Because all that matters to you is the bridegroom in that moment. All that matters to you is that you're going to be unified with him. That's church. Welcome to the rehearsal dinner. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we can engage in a community in this way. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to convict our hearts, Lord. The problem isn't solved by a church barbecue on the 14th. Lord, it's a heart issue. God, would we just lean in? Lord, would you show us where we can be better members of your church, better members of your body, Jesus? Lord, we thank you that you've given us this place to gather together, that we can do these things. Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, I pray for the people that are going to take that step of faith, that are going to take that next step, accept that invitation or extend that invitation. Lord, would you protect their hearts, the person that hasn't opened their homes because they're scared of something happening again. Lord, would you confirm in their hearts this conviction? Lord, would it be a comfort to them? Lord, would you surround them with people that genuinely love you? Lord, would you surround those people with people that God can restore in their lives what it looks like to be in community with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Lord, would you give us shepherds wisdom and discernment that we would cast out the wolves in sheep's clothing that want to fracture and break the fellowship of the saints. God, would you give us a discernment, Lord, how to implement things practically to foster true growth. Lord, not number growth, but Lord, growth in our spirit and our relationship with you is what we want. We love you. We praise you. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.